Almighty God, we bless you that we can come together in your name. Thank you that we can have fellowship. Thank you that we can come into your presence through Jesus Christ in prayer. But we thank you as well that, Lord, we can open your word, such a gift from you. And we pray that you would indeed open your word this evening. Please anoint my lips and our ears. But Lord, as we unpack this passage, that you would speak and that you would work mightily through your word to bear good fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Colossians 2 still, but it's the second half and to the end of the chapter today. And I think we should be very grateful that he inspired Paul to write this letter, because it magnifies our risen Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We've seen that particularly in chapter 1, but elsewhere. That's always a good thing to do. In our hearts, we magnify Jesus. But in our last session, we also saw how Paul was burdened to ensure that his readers should grow in their faith so that they become established and rooted in what the scriptures teach. And I think one of the classic statements we saw last time was that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which I think is a truly profound and wonderful statement. And we unpacked a bit of it last week. I just pray that you'll meditate on that and just draw the goodness from it. And Paul was equally keen to ensure that they should not be deceived by false teaching, because that does nothing but cheat people out of the assurance of faith that they are entitled to. And so having laid that foundation, let's move on to what Paul has to say next. And we'll kick off this evening in verses 11 to 15. If this is going to work. Why isn't that working? In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. At first glance, it seems strange that Paul should suddenly start speaking about circumcision. I mean, after all, most of the church in Colossae were Gentiles who would not have been circumcised. Circumcision, as we know, was given to the Jews, initially to Abraham as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. So why is it relevant to the Colossian church? In the preceding verses of this chapter, Paul has addressed the false teachers, especially those who were introducing Gnosticism into the church. And that was a teaching that detracted from the simplicity of salvation in Christ alone, suggesting that there were deep and hidden truths about salvation that were only available to the initiated. However, another teaching was creeping into the church, and that was Jewish legalism. And the proponents of this were insisting that the Gentile converts be circumcised and obey the Old Testament law. But as believers, we are in Christ, who fulfilled everything that the law required. Jesus was circumcised, and he fulfilled the law perfectly, as no other human has ever done. The whole law pointed to Jesus, and now he's come and has done everything needed for all believers to be made right before God, whether Jew or Gentile. And that's why Paul can say in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And that's referring to Christ, of course, for those who have called on him receive the true circumcision of the heart, a sign which shows that we are included in the body, which is his church. And the words made without hands speak of a spiritual rather than a physical circumcision. What we were in Adam, sinful, fallen, and corrupt, has been destroyed and dealt with by Jesus, because at the point of our coming to him in faith for salvation, we were made a new creation in Jesus. The word that Paul uses in verse 11 for putting off is used only here in the New Testament, and it's a strong expression that likens our putting off sins to being like taking off a garment. But it also conveys the meaning of taking off the garment and casting it away. And as a new creation in Christ, we are turning our back on the old life of the flesh and embracing the reality of our new life in him. It's if you like, a circumcision of the whole corrupt spiritual nature of man. It's cut away because of the work of Christ. And this stands in contrast to the mere cutting of a portion of the physical body in the Jewish rite of circumcision. In our union with Christ, this spiritual circumcision occurs. He kept the whole law without erring under it. This work of his is imputed to us, or we could say it's reckoned to our account. And in that imputation, we are granted his righteousness. And the spiritual circumcision, that of the heart, is not of the flesh, but it reflects the new life that's now operating in our lives, and it should be directing our thought life, our desires, our motives, and our whole worldview and outlook on life. The middle ground of compromise with the flesh should have no place in the life of the true believer. And I think some commentators believe that there's perhaps a hint here that Paul is referring to the eventual replacing of our sinful body with our new body, which of course we'll get at the resurrection. In other words, just as physical circumcision removed a part of the flesh, the circumcision of the heart means that God will remove all our mortal flesh so that it may be replaced with a new immortal body upon our resurrection. Praise God for that as well. Then in verse 12, Paul says that they, and of course we, were buried with him in baptism. And just as Paul referred to circumcision as spiritual and not physical, his reference here to baptism, I believe, is also spiritual in that it occurs upon belief in Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We are placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and our physical baptism when we are immersed in water is a symbol of what has occurred spiritually, as well as being an act of obedience to God's word. Sincere baptism shows that the real circumcision of the heart has taken place, and it must be something that the person is fully aware of, and not something that's done for them when they have no idea what's happening, such as with a baby. Water baptism is a vivid picture of the fact that as we have become a new creature in Christ, so we have died to our old life and have risen to the new life that Jesus has given us. Our being raised is spiritual, but is a picture of our eventual physical resurrection that will occur at the rapture. Our role now is to live in the good of what Jesus has done for us, reckoning on the reality of this change in us spiritually. Remember that baptism isn't just getting wet. It also has the meaning of identification with Christ, with the one in whose name you are baptized. And that identification should be reflected in how we live as Christians each day, and should be growing as we grow in our faith. And Paul refers to Jesus, to God raising Jesus from the dead in verse 12. And this is back in Colossians. And one commentator makes the following, I think, very encouraging point here. He says, "If the wages of sin is death, and if death could not hold Jesus Christ, then obviously then Christ obviously had no sin of his own. If this is so, then those who die in him have had their sins removed in his death, and are thus deemed as sinless before God. Therefore they too will be raised. Nothing can thwart this from taking place. All of this happens to us spiritually the moment we trust in the gospel message, and therefore the physical aspect of what occurs must logically follow. It's also another of countless verses which clearly show us the truth of eternal salvation. If we are deemed as sinless, then we are saved once and forever. I like that quote. And I think it's so important that we grasp the truth of it, that we meditate on it, and allow the truth of the resurrection to influence how we live while we wait for that great event when we are raised to eternal life. And we should remember why Paul said these things, that the false teachers who were creeping in wanted the Colossians to do something to achieve their salvation. But of course, in Christ, it's already done. And Paul expands on this in verses 13 to 15. And he's sort of picking up from the previous verse. It starts in verse 12 there. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. This deadness, the fact that we're being dead in our trespasses of our sins, is the place of every person before they are raised with him through faith in the working of God, as Paul described in verse 12. And before we have new life in Jesus, we are dead in our trespasses, and we can never be made alive apart from Jesus and faith in him. Before we have new life in Jesus, we are dead in our trespasses. And a trespass is a specific kind of sin. It's overstepping a boundary. And we're dead because we overstep God's boundaries in our sin and rebellion. But in Jesus, we're made alive through him, for he has forgiven us all our trespasses. Isn't it an amazing turnaround? What a glorious change of places. And it's a change that will last forever. Hallelujah. Then in verse 14, Paul is referring to the law of Moses, which had the effect of highlighting our sin, because no one can fully keep the law that's set out in the Old Testament. Only Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, could keep the law. So he fulfilled it on our behalf, and God saw our problem, and in order to rescue us from it, he did something marvelous by sending Jesus. And Jesus lived the life that we could not live. And then he gave that life up in fulfillment of the law, which stood opposed to us. In that act, it says that he has taken it out of the way. But at the beginning of verse 14, Paul says that in Jesus, the law of Moses was wiped out. And the word in Greek means to completely remove, obliterate, blot out, erase, wipe away, cancel. When Jesus shed his blood for sinners, he cancelled the huge debt that was against them because of their disobedience to God's law, whether that be the written law of Moses or the law that's written in our hearts by our God-given conscience. And I think there's an interesting change of tenses in verse 14. The having wiped out was in the aorist tense, which is a past tense. It speaks of an event in the past. He has wiped it out. At a specific moment, the handwriting of the law was wiped out. But in having taken it out, the tense changes to the perfect tense, which is also a past tense, but with ongoing effects. In other words, it's taken out completely and forever. And as Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. The debt is paid. It's paid perfectly, and it's paid forever. But of course, we must respond in faith to accept that forgiveness in Christ. And there's a triumphant message in verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And commentators have come up with various suggestions as to what is meant by this verse. And some versions don't bring out the meaning very well. The problem is with the beginning of the verse, which in the New King James is having disarmed. Because Paul actually put together two existing words to make a new word, the thrust of which is an emphatic renunciation or stripping oneself. And I think this could suggest that Jesus was stripped naked on the cross. I know a number of commentators believe he was, as he took the shame of our sins. But how glorious. If we cast our mind back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were naked, and because of their sin, they felt ashamed. And now, on the cross, as part of the comprehensive solution that Jesus has achieved for us, he even took the shame of our nakedness caused by the fall. And in the process of doing that, Jesus exposed the evil of the principalities and powers, which are the demonic forces that have promoted sin throughout the ages, and who so vehemently oppose Jesus. And we read here that Jesus made a public spectacle of them, for he was totally, totally victorious on the cross, and in triumphing over them, he could not be held in the grave, because God the Father fully accepted what Jesus did on the cross for sinful mankind. What a wonderful Saviour we have, and is still alive today, and coming back. The next paragraph is in verses 16 to 19. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. And Paul has set out clearly how Jesus had fulfilled and set aside the law of Moses by dying on the cross for us. So now he addresses those who would try to impose the law on believers, especially in a legalistic fashion. We are set free in Christ. He has triumphed over the demonic world that would seek to bring us back into bondage. So we should not allow others to judge us regarding food or drink or a religious festival or a special day or whatever, which have been fulfilled in Christ. Paul addressed this in some detail in Romans 14. So the fact he's doing so again here shows that it's an issue that's important. One of the problems of the false teachers was that they were encouraging legalism, so that they made rules about certain foods or drink, about keeping religious festivals or Sabbaths, new moon festivals, and the like. And human nature thrives on doing religious duties, but we like to do something to earn favor with God. And this tendency still exists today in many churches. Rather ironically, the flesh is so often weak when it comes to doing spiritual things, but it is strong when dealing with religious rules and obligations and regulations. And we find it easier to do that. But we should do the spiritual things first. But then I guess the enemy will gladly deflect us from the true gospel of grace in Christ. And as Christians, we are saved to serve, but we cannot serve in order to be saved. To stay under the bondage of religion is effectively saying that what Jesus did on the cross for us is not enough, but that we must do our own bit to complete what he left out. And that's blasphemy, we know that. Jesus is sufficient for all the spiritual needs of every Christian. He's done everything needed, and what a huge blessing it is for us that that's so. And the food and drink that Paul refers to relates to the dietary food laws of the law, as well as partaking or not in alcohol. The feast days would refer to the feasts given to Israel by God as part of the law, as well as the Sabbath, with its various rules that have been added over time. And I think we should note, just as an aside, that Sunday has never been designated as a Christian Sabbath in the New Testament. A lot of churches try and make it that, but the New Testament never teaches that Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. The new moon was celebrated by the Jews at the beginning of every month, but it's not mandatory for Christians. None of these rules are required since Jesus died to take away our sins. But Paul's burden is that no one should criticize or judge others, either for partaking or for abstaining in these things. Jesus has bought us freedom, and we should all respect others in how they live before the Lord. What's important is that we live our lives unto the Lord, whilst at the same time seeking to live according to what is taught in the Bible. And I think we should note what Paul says in verse 17, that these things are a shadow of things to come, because they all point to the reality we have in Christ. The word for substance is really the same word for body. Jesus came in the flesh and gave his life so that we might know the fullness of what these shadows pointed to. And for the Christian, all foods are pure. All days belong to God. So it's not for us to judge others who may choose to observe a kosher diet or the Sabbath. In all things, we are to follow what the whole Bible teaches, obey the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and not judge others who may not have the same revelation as us. And Paul continues in verses 18 to 19. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. The word for cheat used by Paul here is found only here in the New Testament, and it refers to the act of discouraging or misleading believers by diverting them from their full potential in Christ. Paul wanted all Christians to realize their full inheritance that we have in Jesus. Humility characterized the life of Jesus, and it's thought of as a strong Christian trait. But false humility that is referred to here is something which is often offensive. And we're not to let false teachers lead us astray when Jesus has done so much for us. And the Gnostics that Paul had in mind several times in this letter tended towards Eastern mysticism, worshipping angels, and the false humility might have been related to not presuming to go to Jesus direct. Well, you can't do that, can you? Because, you know, we're too insignificant, but to go through angels or even Mary. But through Christ, we have direct access to the Father in prayer. Jesus has made the way for us to go straight before the Father, knowing that we are accepted in his sight, so that we should never belittle all that Jesus has achieved for us. And Paul also mentions those who intrude into those things they've not seen. And many of those in the cults or false religions claim to have seen visions, but any visions that they see in that sort of situation are false. They've not seen a true vision given by God. And such visions tend to lead to false spiritual pride, often cloaked in false humility. But the essence of all this is offensive and bears no good spiritual fruit. And such people become detached from the head, that's Christ. And we must stand very firmly on Jesus as our only Saviour and Lord. And he is the head of the church. Then the final paragraph of the chapter is in verses 20 to 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And by way of summary, Paul is addressing the Christians in Colossae here, so he's not doubting their salvation with the word if, but the Greek is really saying, since you died with Christ. In him, We are set free from the things of the world. So why go back to the legalistic rules of dead religion or the godless state of so many people in the world? Many Christians try to straddle keeping their Christian beliefs while still living as the world does. That's why it's so crucial that we have a biblical worldview that is fed by our own study of the Bible and also by good Bible teaching that will help us to understand it. Jesus has done so much for us, so it's foolish to go back to living much as the world does, but with just perhaps a bit of Christian gloss on it to make it more respectable. One facet of some false religion is picked up by Paul in verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And I think there can be a tendency of some to deprive themselves by self-denial. And this too can lead to spiritual pride and to legalism. And there are obviously things that every true Christian should avoid as they are morally wrong and clearly against God's word. But to follow legalistic rules requiring prideful self-denial achieves nothing good spiritually and is frequently off-putting to non-believers. The verse actually suggests an urgent, rapid-fire series of commands. So in essence, they're saying, don't handle such a thing. No, don't taste such a thing. Don't even touch such a thing. This could include eating pork or bacon, meat forbidden to Jews under the law. But no doubt there were other things that these false teachers were urging people to avoid not to do. And all too often, Christianity is portrayed as a lifeless religion full of commands over things we mustn't do, which is negative. But true Christianity is positive, knowing that we know the abundant life that only Christ can give, lived in the way that our Maker has told us to. It's a wholesome, peace-filled and joyous, not miserable, dry and negative life. Christianity is a moral religion, if it can be called a religion. It does have clear moral boundaries, but at its foundation, Christianity is a religion of positive action and life and love. Then in verse 22, Paul points out that the things that these rules forbid, such as tasting according to the food laws, are passing. Food is used up in the act of eating. The things of this world don't last forever. And I guess food in particular has a short shelf life. But these are not the things that matter most. They are not ultimate realities. The commandments of men, the added regulations of dead religion, are not the laws of God, even though they might be promoted as such. And then in verse 23, we read, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And these things talks about what Paul has been speaking of in the previous verses. Things like circumcision versus uncircumcision, partaking or not partaking in certain foods, participating in certain religious festivals, worshipping angels, and so on. He lumps them into this one thought and says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. And it's no wonder that Paul said back in verse 18 that he didn't want anyone to cheat them or defraud them of their reward. Our salvation has been achieved for us by Jesus on the cross, and added rules of what we should do or not do can add nothing to that. Any self-denial that seeks to achieve spiritual merit only leads to being puffed up with pride. And as part of the dialogue between Eve and the serpent back in Genesis, we read in verses 2-3, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She added touch to God's command, the first hint of religion, and it's been downhill ever since. So in this section of the book, in this second part of chapter 2, we've seen the mighty power of Jesus, who has won a great victory over the enemy and over his demons. But we've also seen how the enemy has raised up false teachers to defraud Christians of their birthright in Christ. We are set free in Jesus, and we do not have to revert to the bondage of the law of Moses, although we are called to keep the law of Christ as set out in the New Testament. We've seen how we are to hold a biblical worldview and not one that's focused on the world. And that means living for Jesus as a daily main priority rather than just plodding along, barely any different from the unbeliever. Let's determine that we will be good and faithful disciples of Jesus and use each day that he gives us for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for the glorious way that Paul presents the victory of Jesus, that he has so disarmed the enemy. He's won that victory on the cross. And equally, all of the shadows of the Old Testament, all of the rules, the regulations that were added have been fulfilled in Christ. And we don't have to bother ourselves with them. We need to appreciate the riches we have in Christ, the inheritance we have in him, and live in the good of it. And please help us to do that, to live in it in such a way that others will see and think, we want what he's got or she's got. Please help us, Lord, and may we be good witnesses and good fruit-bearing people for your sake. Amen. Mm-hmm.